Well, please turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. In morning worship, we are going through Galatians, but we're taking a break today, as this is the first day officially back in the building, and we're going to have a special sermon on Psalm 84, a portion of Psalm 84. But this is our New Testament reading. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. Give your attention now to the Word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today, Psalm 84, verses 4 through 7. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, as we look back upon the past 5 months, we should be thankful that the Lord provided a place for us to worship while our building was under construction during that period. At the same time, it is understandable that we would long to be back at the place that our congregation calls home. It certainly was a pleasant surprise last week when circumstances led us to return a week earlier than planned. Now, as we think about this, of course, it is true the church is not a building. That's true. But it's also true that an essential aspect of the church's identity, in fact, the very word itself, means that it is an assembly of God's people. Now, in order to be an assembly, what do you need? You need a place to assemble, right? So we should be grateful that the Lord has provided us with this place to assemble, to meet, and to worship. And so it's fitting for us to spend time today expressing our thanks and considering the Bible's teaching on the topic of the house of the Lord. So for our sermon text, I've chosen a portion of Psalm 84. Now, the main idea of this psalm has been aptly summed up by the commentator Derek Kidner with this title. He entitles this psalm, "The Pull of Home." The Pull of Home. And I think when you read through this psalm, you really get the sense that, yeah, that's really what this is about. And that idea is especially vividly expressed in verse 5, where it says that God's people have the highways to Zion in their heart. Now, it's important for us to understand this word Zion. What is Zion? It certainly was the mountain upon which the temple was built. It's a name that's frequently used in the Psalms to refer to Jerusalem, the city where the temple was located, built on Mount Zion. But typically, in the Psalms especially, Zion describes an idealized Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a type of heaven. And as we think about it that way, we can see that the contemporary parallel for Zion, earthly Zion at least, would be the church. And that means that in our era of redemptive history, longing for the courts of the Lord includes longing for the assembly of our local expression of the church. That's obviously not where that longing is ultimately satisfied, but it's certainly connected to our heavenly Zion, our heavenly home. As we study these verses today, we will focus on what they teach us about the connection between the place of sacred assembly and our identity and life as Christians. So our text begins in verse 4 with a pronouncement of blessing upon those who dwell in God's house. Now this is the first of three benedictions or pronouncements of blessing upon believers in this psalm. This is just emphasizing the happy lot of those who enjoy fellowship with God. So there is a correlation between blessedness and happiness. In some ways, the terms are interchangeable, except that we use the word happiness in a different kind of way in general. And when we think about that, it's important to understand that blessedness is not just a feeling. It's more than a feeling, as the rock anthem by Boston goes, more than a feeling, right? Blessedness is a gift bestowed by God that transcends our feelings and our circumstances. Here's how one commentator explains it. He says, "Even when the righteous do not feel happy, they are still considered blessed from God's perspective. He bestows this gift on them. Neither negative feelings nor adverse conditions can take away this blessing. For the godly, blessing is both the experience and anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises." Now, notice that the people of God are said in this psalm to dwell in the Lord's house. We're not merely visitors. We're not tourists. No, the dwelling place of God is our dwelling place. It is our home. And that means that God himself is the source of our blessedness. By his grace, we've been drawn into fellowship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we know the joy of living in his favorable presence. And that's why regular and devout attendance in public worship is such a key aspect of the Christian life, as we're going to see as we continue to work our way through this psalm. Now, verse 4 further describes God's people as those who are ever singing his praise. Ever singing his praise. It's a continuous activity in which we engage. Now, given that singing is no longer a common activity in our culture, singing is one of the things that now sets believers apart from the people of the world. You think about this. You know, pop culture and technology have made music ubiquitous. It's almost like you can't go anywhere without hearing music. But do you ever hear people singing? Yeah. There are not many contexts outside of religious settings where people actually engage in communal song. There's a recent book written on this subject, a pastor describing what happened when one of their members invited a visitor to the church, and afterwards you know, they asked him, "What did you think?" And the visitor said, "What's with all the singing?" Singing has always been a distinctive feature of God's assembled people. And the scriptures indicate that this will continue to be the case into all eternity. So this is practice for what we'll be doing for all eternity. Now, why is this the case? Why is it that singing is such a part of our identity as believers? Well, it's because of who God is and because of what he does. He is worthy of our praise. We sing to give expression to our awe and our wonder as we enter into the presence of God in public worship. We sing because, as Martin Luther puts it, the good news of Christ's deliverance tunes the heart to sing. You can't help but sing. And Luther also notes that this has a positive effect on our lives. He says that we are made better and stronger in faith when his holy word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music. And this is actually a point that the Apostle Paul makes in his letters. He says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Okay, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, how does that happen? Paul tells us, he says, "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The way to get the word into your heart is to sing it into your heart. Now, one other thing to note about verse 4 is that believers are ever singing God's praise. Singing is something that we should do continually. It's a habit that we need to cultivate. And doing that helps us to keep life in proper perspective. As commentator William Plummer reminds us, believers always have more in which to rejoice and for which to give thanks than they have calling for mourning and sadness. In themselves, they are vile and worthless. In God's covenant, they are rich indeed. So we turn now to verse 5, where the subject is the focus of a believer's heart. What is the believer's heart focused upon? And first here, we see that the reason why we are a blessed people, here's another pronouncement of blessing at the beginning of the psalm, is because our strength is in the Lord. You know, you often see these signs that people put up, you know, Boston Strong, Laconia Strong. You know, there's a current one in our town called Max Strong. I haven't looked into this yet. I think there's a boy named Max who's probably dealing with some kind of sickness, and it's a way of showing support, you know. But we don't look to ourselves for our source of strength, not our ultimate source of strength. We look to God for strength amid the uncertainties and difficulties, injustices and sorrows of this life. Left to ourselves, we are weak. We are easily overcome by our sin. We are easily overwhelmed by our problems. But by faith, we look to the Lord and we find our strength in him. As David professes to the Lord in Psalm 65, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." And as Jesus assures us in the Gospel of John, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then the second line of verse 5 describes believers as those in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now that term highways evokes the idea of not being there yet. You know, we just recently traveled a long ways down to Pennsylvania and Ohio, and we spent a lot of time on the highway, you know. We weren't there yet. We were taking the highway to get somewhere. So here in this context, it may indicate a pilgrimage background for this psalm. It evokes the image of Jewish pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for the great feasts. And pilgrimage continues to be an aspect of our experience as Christians in this present evil age. We're not home yet. We're on our way. Now, it's true that our public assemblies for worship are shadowy manifestations of the house of the Lord in a certain sense, but we are clearly not yet at our heavenly home. Now, when the psalmist speaks of the highways to Zion here, he's not talking about the literal roads upon which Israelite pilgrims traveled as they made their way to Jerusalem. You notice these highways are in people's hearts. So this is a metaphor. It's figurative. It's describing what it means to have our heart, which in the Bible is the center of your entire being, to have your heart oriented toward the Lord and toward his kingdom. And this is very important because that our hearts are easily captured by many other things. There are all sorts of concerns in the world. There are all sorts of ideologies floating around and being impressed upon us. We need to train our hearts so that they'll have the right focus. And in the concluding chapter of the book we just started studying for Sunday school today, Strange New World by Carl Truman, he argues that singing the Psalms can help form our heart intuitions in the proper direction. Listen to what he says there. He says, "The Psalms present a view of the Christian life that is marked by joy, but that also knows sorrow and loss. The Psalms set the struggles of the present in the context of God's great actions in times past and promises for the future. They help us to understand our status as strangers in a strange land. By setting forth a grand picture of God and the promise of future rest, they help us to keep perspective, theological and emotional perspective, on the events of the present. We are creatures of emotions and sentiments, and we're fallen. Therefore, we need songs of redemption to help restore our emotions and sentiments to their proper context, to bring them back into alignment with God's truth. And the Psalms can help us in this." Now, closely related to this is the fact that the habit of gathering with God's people in public worship is one of the key ways the highways to Zion are formed in our hearts. So we should be glad when we're summoned to go to the house of the Lord each Lord's Day. Your presence in public worship honors the Lord. It's also an encouragement to your fellow believers' faith. This is an important point, I think, for us to understand. You know, as there are difficult things going on in our lives, and yet we don't allow ourselves to be pressed down by them, but we come to worship week in and week out. That is a testimony, a powerful testimony. You may be inclined to stay home from worship when you're going through a hard time, but you should think twice about doing that. Now, it's true, there are times when it really is not feasible for a person to attend worship. That happens. We call it being providentially hindered. It's really out of your hands. Unfortunately, right now, you know, those who cannot walk upstairs are basically providentially hindered from coming to worship here until we get this lift situation fixed. That's really out of that person's hands. Those kinds of things can happen. And yet, at the same time, I can think of numerous situations where certain believers continue coming to worship as often as they can, even though they could say, and it would be very reasonable, and I would not argue with them in the least, they could say that it's just too hard. It's just too hard. And the thing about that, and I know that you've seen this, because it happens in our congregation, what a testimony that is to the fact that these saints have the highways to Zion in their hearts. And what an encouragement to us that God can form them in our hearts too. Well, as we move on then to consider verse 6, we see the psalmist speaking of the unshakable hope that we have as believers. Now, the fact that we dwell in God's favorable presence enables us to persevere amid the difficult seasons of life. That's what the psalm means when it says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. What is the valley of Baca? Well, it has nothing to do with Chewbacca, okay? Don't get confused. I just came up with that one, yeah. Well, there are several options. It's not entirely clear what this is. It's possible that it was an actual place noted for its arid climate. The thing is, though, we don't have any extant records outside of this one reference of a place of that name. Maybe there was such a place, but we just don't have any way to confirm that. But interestingly, the term Baca in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew verb that means weep. And so it could be a figurative way of talking about sorrow, the valleys of sorrow. And it's also thought that the term refers to a shrub that grows in arid places, some kind of an evergreen type of a shrub. And that suggests that this might be a figure for the believer's life in this world. We continue to be green even as we live in this arid climate. There's still life in us. And really, when you think about it, all those possibilities point to the same general idea. And the idea is that as believers, our pilgrimage through this world involves passing through seasons of sadness, times of difficulty. And yet the strength that we receive from the Lord keeps us from being overwhelmed or overcome. Now, we don't have to rejoice in trials and sorrows in and of themselves, but we can rejoice in the Lord as we go through them. Our trust in God's providence can transform our perspective on these things and actually turn them into opportunities, into times of growth and of drawing closer to the Lord. William Plummer puts it this way. He says, it is much more important for us to learn wisdom by our trials than to escape from them. It's a very interesting thought, isn't it? God brought the trial into your life in the first place. Our first impulse is to say, Lord, take it away. There's nothing wrong with saying that. The Psalms teach us that we can do that. But we also need to have this other perspective. What does the Lord want to teach me through this? How is the Lord using this in my life? Well, the evil and the suffering that are so pervasive in our fallen world can sometimes make it seem like the world is one giant valley of Baca. And the thing is, as long as this present age endures, we will never be able to cleanse the world of evil and bring an end to all suffering. It's not going to happen. There is no utopia, not in this world. And this explains why J.R.R. Tolkien once described history as a long defeat. A long defeat. Why did he say that? Well, he said that, interestingly, in a context in which he was referencing his Christian faith explicitly. So it's very clear that this was not an expression of hopeless pessimism. That's not what he was expressing. What he meant is that darkness often appears to be triumphant in this fallen world. It seems like it's so established that there's absolutely no way of uprooting it. It sometimes seems that the odds are so heavily stacked in evil's favor that there's no hope that good will ever prevail. But we should never respond to that by giving ourselves over to despair. As God's people, we're called to continue delighting in Him and struggling against the darkness for as long as we remain in this giant valley of Baca. And as we do that, we may very well experience some of the foretastes of final victory that God, in His grace, does give within this present age. But even if we don't, we can be certain that a day is coming when evil will be finally vanquished, when suffering will be ended, when tears will be wiped away, and all things will be made new. And that's why the Christian can laugh at the inevitable manifestations of corruption and absurdity and futility in this fallen world without falling into cynicism. These things only throw the glories of the gospel into sharp relief. Well, that brings us then to verse 7, which speaks of our source of strength for the long haul in our pilgrimage. It says that as believers make their way to Zion, they go from strength to strength. In other words, God's people are continually acquiring fresh supplies of strength in our pilgrimage through this life. You know, Christians are at different places in their pilgrimage. Some have a long, long ways to go before they reach their heavenly dwelling place. Some are maybe about halfway there, and they have about as much road ahead of them as they have behind them. And then others are either nearing or in the midst of the home stretch. But wherever you are, all of us as believers are sustained by the strength that our Lord confers. God will always protect and strengthen his chosen ones as we march toward heavenly Zion. He'll always give us what we need. We will want for nothing, as the 23rd Psalm tells us. In the words of John Calvin, the saints are continually acquiring fresh strength for going up to Mount Zion and continue to prosecute their journey without weariness or fatigue until they reach the wished-for place and behold the countenance of God. Now, that last part of verse 7 says, each one appears before God in Zion. I want to call your attention to the phrase, each one. That phrase reminds us that in God's kingdom, the individual is not subsumed into the collective. God has a personal regard for each one of his elect. And this is one of the reasons why Christians should be extremely wary whenever there are attempts to override individual rights for the alleged sake of the collective good. We should be very wary of that sort of thing. Now, certainly there can be situations that legitimately require the implementation of emergency measures. But we also know that this is something that's often abused to consolidate power and impose a top-down agenda. The reason why we should always have great respect for the natural rights of individuals is because individuals matter to God. Well, when the psalmist speaks of appearing before God, he's not describing the kind of encounter with God that is sought in mysticism. What is mysticism? Well, mysticism is really turning inward. It's seeking a direct, intuitive, emotional encounter with the divine. This is how theologian Charles Hodge explains mysticism. He says, it is the theory, variously modified, that the knowledge, purity, and blessedness to be derived from communion with God are not to be attained from the scriptures and the use of the ordinary means of grace, but by a supernatural and immediate divine influence. The fundamental process, therefore, of all mysticism is to reverse the true order of nature and give the precedence to the emotional instead of the intellectual element of the human mind. Now, the scriptures do not teach mysticism. Instead, they tell us that God meets with us where he tells us that he makes himself present to us. In this life, we appear before God as we gather in covenant assembly for public worship. That's why the psalm says each one appears before God in Zion. It doesn't say each one appears before God in his personal experience. No, in Zion. So for the Israelites under the Old Covenant, that meant appearing before God in the literal earthly Zion, in the temple in Jerusalem. But now under the New Covenant, this means appearing before God in local assemblies of Christ's church. And when we do this, we're given a foretaste of what we will experience for all eternity when we appear before God in the Sabbath rest of the new creation. Well, it's certainly true that as believers, we enjoy constant communion with the Lord. The Holy Spirit indwells us, so we do have fellowship with God at all times. That's true, but it's also true that our God meets with us in a special way in public worship. Listen to how James Boyce describes this. As you may know, James Boyce was the pastor for many years of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia until his sudden death around the year 2000 or 2001. But Boyce writes this. He says, there is something to be experienced of God in church that is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. Otherwise, why have churches? If it is only instruction we need, we can get that as well by an audio tape or a book. If it's only fellowship, we can get that equally well, perhaps better, in a small home gathering. I do not mean to deny that God can and should be worshipped elsewhere, but I'm suggesting that the actual physical worship of God in the company of other believers can be almost sacramental. Now, Boyce was a Reformed Christian, a Presbyterian. He wouldn't have used the word sacramental lightly. He wouldn't have been careless with his use of that word. And the reason why he can describe public worship as almost sacramental, aside from the fact that public worship is a place where the sacraments are administered, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also because there's a connection between the worship that we offer in our earthly assemblies and the worship that's offered to God in heaven. How do we know that? We know it because of that text we read from Hebrews earlier. Listen again to a portion of it. The writer of Hebrews tells Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, those words were not written to saints who were already in heaven. They were written to Christians who were still living on this earth. And that tells us something. It tells us that the assembly of the saints is a precious thing, and it's not to be neglected. So may God grant that we would always be a people who long for the courts of the Lord. Amen.